Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We are in verses 18 to 24, and I wish I could preach this message to the entire world. It absolutely is one of those profound passages that settles the question about, are believers supposed to follow the Ten Commandments? Are believers under the law? Should we be Torah observant? All of those things that are just so prevalent in our culture and our society, this passage just addresses those and does so in a way that makes it so clear. How many of you have heard the commercial for the lottery? I hate this commercial, but it's memorable. All or nothing. That's right. It's all or nothing. And what they are advertising, of course, is you can win by getting all of the numbers. And apparently, you can also win if you get none of the numbers. All or nothing. Well, you know, it's a memorable way of advertising. But my sermon title isn't quite as good as all or nothing. But it's one or the other. You have to choose one or the other. You can't have both. You have to pick one. You can't have both. It's this or it's that. It's not some kind of a combination of one or the other. It's one or the other. It's not a combination of it. So your two choices here are the law, which is a terrifying experience. You can have the terrifying experience of law, or you can have the delightful experience of grace. It's one or the other. Now, I have argued through these passages in this book, and I've taught you when there's a clear teaching in Hebrews that the law had to come to an end, it must of necessity end before the new covenant could be inaugurated. We've gone through all those different passages. But in this passage, the way that he sets it up is just unmistakable. In verse 18, he starts with a perfect tense. Also, in verse 22, it's a perfect tense. Now, you can't see the significance of that in English. You have not come. You have come. Those are the two verbs that carry the weight of this passage. And it's in the perfect tense. It means that you came to it and you continue in it. So for instance, on the cross, Christ said, "It is finished." Actually, you would want to translate that, "It has been finished." That is, it's finished now and it's finished for all time. It's a perfect tense. It's done and it stays done. That's the tense he uses when he says, "You have come or have not come." So he's talking to a group of believers and he wants them to realize that they have not come to a mountain that's being felt, being touched. Remember, Hebrews 11, faith is for what you can't see, the unseen realities, and for that which is prophetic. It's not for what you can see. He says you haven't come to a mountain that's a physical mountain. In verses 18 and 19 here is under verses 18 to 21. The law is terrifying. Okay, that's my point. He's going to argue that the law is a terrifying experience. And he's got four different things that he says about it as we go through what a terrifying experience the law is. He has far more good to say about what we have come to than bad about what we have not come to. But it's physically overwhelming, this mountain. You haven't come to a mountain that's being able to be touched or felt. This mountain that's being burned, having been burned by fire. And to this thick black cloud and to darkness and to a windstorm and a tempest. You know, one of the reasons, actually the stated reason why my dad will not move to Texas. Oh, you have tornadoes. Why would anybody want to live in an area where they have tornadoes? That's you know, his worldview. You know, he wouldn't want to move to Texas because there are tornadoes there. And, you know, well, we live here, and how many of you have been afraid at a tornado? Yeah, and I saw some of those things move really, really close. You and I went through your favorite city out in West Texas, Throckmorton. And there it was, just off to our east. And it was terrifying. The big black cloud. And we came through Throckmorton, and it had galvanized metal wrapped around poles and trees stripped bare, and all the damage, and the people were coming out of their houses, and they were dazed. We could see the tornado. That was an exciting spiritual emphasis trip. Every time we go to Lone Tree, odd things happen. But it's a terrifying, this wind, this storm, this tempest, and to the sound of a trumpet. I think the trumpet here is this loud, overpowering noise that came down from Mount Sinai. And to a voice of words, and the way he writes it, it's not that they understood what was being said, but the overpowering noise of God's voice. So this is physically overwhelming, 18 and 19a. It was so overwhelming that the people begged for release. Look at the last part of verse 19. Which the ones hearing this storm and seeing this black cloud and this burning fire mountain and the sound of a voice and the trumpet sound, the ones hearing this, they begged not to have another word added to them. That's how overwhelming this was. When they saw this mountain of fire and the clouds and the noise and all that, when the storm, the power of God, they begged, they pled with God, not another word, not another word. They're not being able to even bear up under it. Look at the first part of verse 8. For they were not bearing up under the things being commanded. So the weight of the experience, the weight of the presence of God issuing to them the commands was overwhelming, and they asked not another single word. They begged for release from that experience on that mountain. You know, and not even the animals were safe. Not only is this dangerous and terrifying, not even the animals were safe. Look at the last part of verse 20. And if a beast, if any kind of an animal touches the mountains, it will be stoned. And there's a textual problem there, but the majority text and the critical text both agree that there's nothing about piercing the animal through with a dart. That's the Textus Receptus, not the majority of text. So I'm just saying it ends with it will be stoned. So if any animal should wander off and touch that mountain, it would die. Not even the animals were safe. You know, and even Moses was terrified. Look at verse 21. And so fearful, so horrifying, so dreadful was the sight. In other words, this ongoing, every time they looked at it. You know, some things, you see it, and it scares you, and you look away, right? What do you do next? Look back. Oh, yeah, it's still scary. And you look away, and then you look back. And, you know, the more you look at it, the less terrifying it is, right? No, not all, not some things. Boy, there's a good joke here, but I'm going to leave that one alone, my friend. Aren't you glad? So, you know, what happened here was that every time you looked at it, you became more terrified than the last. Every time you looked at it. So the way he writes it, it's they looked at it and they couldn't bear it. They looked away and they looked at it again and they were still totally terrified. Moses was, and so fearful was the sight. Moses said, emphatic, I'm terrified and I'm trembling with fear. Now Moses, you know, what a guy, what a man. In spite of this fear, in spite of this terror, three times on the day when Moses and God, when God made this covenant with Israel, three times Moses went up that mountain and back down. I have been up Mount Sinai once. It is a once-in-a-lifetime experience, I hope. I don't want to do that again. It was more than I could do. We started at 4 in the morning. It was bitter cold. We rode on camels. My camel hated me. And the saddle hated me even worse. By the time Sarah and I got to the top, we were exhausted. We managed to make it there in time for sunrise. The sun rose. I said, why did we do this? I was supposed to preach up there. And by the time we got there, nobody had any air left. We were all too exhausted. I led us in prayer and we started the trip back down. But I watched the Bedouins. These guys are tough. They don't use the switchbacks. They go straight up the mountain. If they don't have a camel, they just go straight up up the mountain. If they do have a camel, then they run with the camel up the switchbacks, get somebody and take them back down. So they'll make three trips up and down that mountain in one morning. So it's doable, assuming that where we were, which is Mount Sinai, near St. Catherine's Monastery, is actually the site. And it has that's historically the site, and as you look at it, there is room for Israel on a plateau that's out. So anyway, it might be the site, who knows. Moses, however, three times, in spite of all of his fears, he left the people and he went up into the midst of that fiery, dark, that terrifying cloud. And when he came down and they said, how was it? He said, I am terrified. This is the most terrifying thing I've ever done in my life. All right, so the law is terrifying. One or the other, what's it going to be? You can take the law, and it's terrifying. It's not even safe for your animals. If a beast touches it, it's going to be stoned. Or you can have grace, and grace is unbelievably delightful. Let's look at verses 22 through 24. Now he has 2, 4, 6, 7. He has 7 statements that he makes about grace. Okay? 7 different statements. Some count 8, but I combine 2 of them because I think they're talking about the same thing. Grace is delightful. In verse 22, he says, very strong adversative, but, in other words, you have not come to a terrifying Mount Sinai, but you have come to Mount Zion. Now, Mount Zion is where Jerusalem is, okay? But this is not a physical mountain that we have come to. There is a Mount Zion in Israel, and you can go there. And, you know, it's the city of David, and you always travel and tour Israel. You always go to Mount Zion. But he's not talking about a physical mountain. We know that because of how he describes it. But you have come to Mount Zion, even to a city of the living God, this God who is living, Jerusalem, in the heavens. Okay? So the first thing that he wants to say is that you come to the heavenly city of God, that is the God of life, to the living God. The significance of this, I think, has to do with the reality between heaven, the real temple, the real Mount Zion, and the earthly representation of it. So I believe that God actually made Jerusalem and Mount Zion after a pattern that he has in heaven. Because with Abraham, he said, follow me and I'll take you to the mountain which I will show you. And he took him all the way from where Abraham was dwelling for the offering of Isaac. It had to be done at a specific place. So there is the real of which the antitype is in heaven, the type's on earth. Like it is with the tabernacle, make sure you make it according to the pattern that I showed you in heaven. It's the same thing. So here the author is saying, you haven't come to a physical mountain like Sinai, but you've come to the heavenly mountain, which is the home of the living God. Down here, any beast that touches it, it's dead. But there, you've come to this amazing heavenly Jerusalem. You've also come to a whole lot of angels. Look at 22b, second part of verse 22. And to an innumerable company of angels, literally myriads, myriads of angels. Somebody asked me this week, one of my students said, how many demons are there? Well, there's a whole bunch of them. When we talk about angels, how many are there? There's an innumerable company that you can't begin to number them. One third of them fell and became demons, but even one third is far more than you can ever imagine. There are so many angels that you don't have to recycle them. There's been an angel waiting from their creation to the present for you to arrive on planet Earth. Some angels get to be guardian angels. Every human has an angel. Okay, so you have an unused, unrecycled angel that's been waiting for you to arrive and is going to school and learning about salvation by watching you and assisting you and helping you. How cool is that? There's a whole bunch of angels. You see, if you go into the law system and you stay unbelieving in the law, you don't get angels. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and go into grace, God sends His ministering spirits to help you. Why shouldn't He? He selected you for rulership and eternal salvation. Will He not also give you angels to assist you? Of course He will. So He says, you have come to innumerable angels. It's a reality of grace. Now, why don't we teach a lot about angels here at Bethany? Well, we do when it comes up, like here. But once in a while, I'll do a special series on angels. We did that on years ago when we started through Hebrews. But for the most part, when it comes up in the text, I explain it. Because it's not where our focus needs to be. Our focus needs to be not on angels, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point here is, when you come into this glorious thing of grace, it is so delightful it includes angels. Not only the heavenly city of the living God, but also all the angels. That's yours. It comes with grace. You also have come to a happy bunch of inheritors. I struggled with the translation. Okay, so what you get is a happy bunch. This isn't a happy meal, this is a happy bunch. Look at verse 23, the first part of it. You have come to an assembly and a called out gathering of firstborns in the heavens. Okay, let me just stop with this. To an assembly. He uses two words, and they don't know how to translate them. They translate the second one as church, but that's probably not what he's talking about. You have come to an assembly. Literally, the word was used of a festal gathering of the whole people to celebrate public games or other events. So the word that he uses first in verse 23 is that you've come to this happy assembly. The second term, which is translated church, is just an assembly. It's a called out group of people. So it's this happy bunch of people who are firstborns. The firstborn refers to the inheritance. In the New Testament, Old Testament times, the firstborn got a double inheritance. And they were responsible for managing the inheritance of the other children. So when he uses the term firstborn, and it's plural, it's talking about the inheritance of those who are considered rulers. All right, that's a lot of explanation. What he's saying is that every one of you who moves into grace is part of this happy assembly of people who are inheritors. You know, they've all got their inheritance, and now they're a happy bunch. That's what you have with grace. How cool is that? Do you want law or do you want grace? This is what you get with grace. This is what you get with law. Me, I'll take the happy bunch of inheritors. Most of the time when the will is read, nobody's happy. But here, the whole batch of them are happy. All right, the next phrase has to do with the globalness of God. Back up here to the verse. To this happy assembly, having been registered in the heavens. The registering would refer to the entering into the records, entering into public record, and what they would do is have the name, the property, and the income registered. That's what it was. So this happy batch of inheritors has already been registered in the heavens. Having been registered, it's a done deal. You will receive an inheritance. You have moved into the mountain of grace, Mount Zion in the heavens. And so you're part of this happy bunch of inheritors, and your inheritance is secure. It's already written down, registered in heaven. All right, and then the next part has to do with the global nature of God. And to the judge, to God, understood the judge of all people. Unlike the Mosaic Law, which was limited in its scope, Mosaic referring to the Law of Moses, and it was for Israel primarily, here it has, you come to God, who is the judge of all people. So you can have the narrow and the limited, or you can have the global. The next one is that we have a system that actually works. When you come into grace, it's delightful because it actually is successful. Not only is our God the judge of all people, but if you look at the next phrase in verse 23, and to the spirits of righteous ones having been made perfect. So the spirits here is a reference to the non-material self, or to people, if you would like. As soon as you say spirit, people don't know what to do with that. But you have come to people who are righteous. They're righteous ones because God has made them perfect. How many of you, as far as God is concerned, have been made perfect? Perfect tense. That's tough to raise that hand, but I saw that. Poor Steve. He could raise the other one, but this one's more fun. Have been made perfect. Your system works because by grace God gives you His righteousness. It should do a judicial ruling. And so what you come to, either you come to this where the soul that sins shall surely die, and even if a beast touches it, be executed, to God has made you righteous. He's declared you righteous. One or the other. You can't have both. But the system works. The law of Moses, all it did was show sin. But grace gives you righteousness. One or the other. A system that works. What a concept. Now in verse 24, we've come to Jesus. Okay, look at verse 24. And to a new covenant, it's actually to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now the new covenant is with Israel, but it's a future covenant, but Christ is the mediator, and we come to Christ. How do we come to Christ? Well, we come to Him in faith, and then we come to Him for everything else that we need. And the last phrase here in verse 24 is that we have escaped judgment. The emphasis of the blood of the sprinkling. So you come to Jesus, who also is the mediator of this new covenant, and to the sprinkling of blood, then that speaks better than what Abel did. Better than the blood of Abel. Very difficult to understand this last phrase here. And there's a couple of different ways to go with it. What in the world is he talking about? Why does he bring in here? And the sprinkling of the blood of sprinkling, that speaks better things than that of Abel. Well, I'll tell you what I think, and you know, that's the best I can do. I think he's talking about Jesus, who is the mediator of the new covenant. What is the foundation of the new covenant? This is the new covenant in my blood. Okay, that's part of what we're talking about. We take the Lord's Supper and we drink of the cup of the covenant. The blood of Christ secured our redemption, secured the indwelling of the Spirit, and secured the future promises to Israel. We're included in that by the blood of the covenant. So here, when he says the blood of the sprinkling, I think he's looking at the cleansing of sin that comes to us as believers. When he's talking about Abel and the blood of Abel here, better things than that of Abel, the best I can look at is that with the shedding of Abel's blood by his brother Cain, the blood cried out from the ground for what?
Judgment.
Judgment. Justice. So the voice of Abel, though silenced, the crying out of his blood which was shed wrongfully is for judgment. So I think what he's doing is contrasting here between Sinai and Zion. If you go to Mount Sinai, what you have is judgment. The calling out from the earth itself of judgment for the misdeeds that we have done. Calling out for your death. Calling out for judgment. Calling out for justice. But you have come to Jesus, and his blood speaks of better things, namely the new covenant. He's already dealt with all the forgiveness of sins and everything else. And so he just ends this as, what do you want? Judgment or the new covenant of which Christ is the mediator? All right, once and for all, you must have one or the other. You may not choose both. Fair enough? Is it clear? Settle this issue once and for all. You can't have them both. You have either this or this. You have come to this or you have come to this. The law is terrifying, but grace is delightful. For me, sign me up for grace every time. Amen?
Amen. Let's pray.